The lessons that can be derived from chapters 1 and 2 to me are rich and I think very applicable in terms of you ladies, our sisters throughout history and the rich redemptive message inherent in her struggle that I think we'll be blessed with. But I do want to take the opportunity, if you guys want to finish up the questions that were given to you in your previous outline. And fundamentally, I think it was point number 4, the gospel triad, just because a question was raised, our observation was made a little earlier by one of my sisters. And I just want to make sure we get this basic axiom of biblical interpretation. And that's why that gospel triad was given in the questions that were in number 3. And the assumptions that are laid out in point number 4. And point number 3 in your previous outline, who is Jael? I think we did touch on it, the minor heroine of the book of Judges. Would that, in your opinion, be an accurate assessment? I think that she is the minor heroine of that account in Judges chapter 4 and 5. I don't consider her the major heroine. I consider her the minor heroine, but I do consider her a heroine. I think that in the mystery of God, her part plays a significant role in the accomplishment of God's purpose in delivering Israel out of the hands of Sisera and Jabin. Would you say so? So under that rubric or that consideration, I think we have 4 or 5 things that we had noted. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And then we move to the gospel triad. I'll repeat that quickly, and then we will deal with point number 4. And I'll see what you guys came up with under the 3 questions. What does the nail, the hammer signify? And then I give a last statement that I think is relevant to Jael's role in a larger Christocentric message inherent in this account. Well, it opens up in point number 3, her husband was a rebel. You guys agree with that, right? He was a compromiser. He was a rebel. He broke away from Israel in its time of trouble, and he made allegiance to or affinity with the enemy of God. Secondly, she had an allegiance to Jehovah. She had an allegiance to Jehovah, and therefore she had an allegiance to the truth. She had an allegiance to the light. She had an allegiance to salvation, and she had an allegiance to her true security. Now, this here would be a sort of antithetical assessment over against what was taking place at that time. So if I would develop a contrast between these 4 characteristics of Jael's allegiance to Jehovah, she had an allegiance to truth, but Israel at that time was living a lie. She had an allegiance to light, but at that time Israel was in darkness. She had an allegiance to salvation, but at that time Israel was in bondage. She had an allegiance to the security that only comes from the true and the living God, but at that time Israel was far from security. Do you see the point there? Her allegiance to truth, her allegiance to the light, her allegiance to salvation and security drove her to the kind of boldness that prepared her to do what she did. We don't do what we do except we have an allegiance to something. It was an allegiance to God that motivated her to do what she did. And my assumption is that this is remarkable, because while her name is Hebraic, we learn that Jael means Jehovah is mighty. It is the term for a gazelle in the Hebrew culture. But the name, when it's broken down into its phonetical structure and understood, it means Jehovah is mighty. She nevertheless was probably one of the Kenites, one of the Gentiles of the family of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And that being the case, we have another one of these accounts in the scripture where a Gentile demonstrates more allegiance to God than does the physical Jew. And we'll talk about that more significantly. Pam, what were you going to say? they wouldn't have been unequally yoked if, in fact, my assumption is correct. And that's why my assumption is driven to that conclusion, that the family, the Heber being a Kenite, right? Was he a Kenite? Yeah. Huh? Yeah. They weren't Jews. They weren't Hebrews. And so the journey that the Hebrew people were taking to the Promised Land, they had some Egyptians to follow them. And therefore, the Kenites also followed them. And the Egyptians and the Kenites were emblems of God's larger redemptive purposes, that all the Jews that were blood descendants of Abraham were not true believers. But many of the non-blood descendants of Abraham were true Jews by their faith and by their character. And so we have a very deliberate line of Gentiles running all the way back to Abraham himself, who was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He was not a Hebrew. God called him in uncircumcision in order to demolish the notion that God really looks upon ethnic chronology or ethnic genealogy as superior than any other ethnic group. The gospel has always meant to be to all peoples. Always. He simply used one people group as a conduit for the physical coming of Jesus. And yet that people group, when we analyze their ethnic makeup, the reality is there was no such thing as a pure bloodline of Jewish people going back to Abraham, because Gentiles were running in and out of his son's 12 tribes all the time. So Moses had a black wife, didn't he? So Joseph had a black wife, didn't he? She was Egyptian. And then Judah, the tribe out of whom Christ comes, he slept with Tamar. She's a Canaanite. She was not Gentile. Ruth the Moabitess, which is our Lord Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmama, was a Gentile. She's a Moabite. You understand that? And so what we have are these clear allusions to the bloodline leading to the Messiah as not being this pure ethnic Jewish bloodline, but a combination of Jew and Gentile, which is the ideal Israel of which I've been talking about since I started preaching. That there's an ideal Israel of which Paul speaks of when he says, everyone that's in Israel is not the Israel of God. The children of promise are the Israel of God. He that is a true Jew is one inwardly, not outwardly, according to the flesh. So I'm thinking that what we are seeing with Jael is an allusion to that in this triad, that Deborah, the mother of Israel at this time, is a true Hebrewess. Jael is a Gentile. Nevertheless, they bear the same spirit of righteousness. And Barak himself, who is the center of it, representing Jesus, as we learn, is himself a Jew too. And so what we have really is a moniker of the whole church of God represented in this fourth and fifth chapter of Judges under Deborah. It's a beautiful concept. You can consider it. But point number C in the outline, she comforted her enemy. And that's an irony, as you know. It's an ironic statement, because Proverbs says, if your enemy hunger, feed him. You know, if he thirsts, give him drink. And what we are doing now is moving into what you have been taught long ago, is that the Bible is really about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is a Christocentric message called the gospel. And when we're dealing with the gospel, we're dealing with a method that God uses by which he brings about the advancement of his purpose and the salvation of his people in the exaltation of Christ. The book of Judges, therefore, ladies, is really a theme that can be understood like this. The book of Judges represents what we may call the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching is what you read in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 24, and where Paul drives home the point that God takes the base things of the world to confound those things that are high and lofty and mighty. And he takes the weak things of the world to destroy those things that are strong. He speaks of the base, weak, and the things that are not, that he uses to confound and to confute and to destroy everything that rises up against him. When you go through the book of Judges, if you're going to see Christ in the book of Judges, you're going to see him in every one of the judges that God raises up. For instance, Othniel, which was the first judge, we call him the model judge. Othniel is the model judge. He doesn't have any particular outstanding personal characteristics or idiosyncrasies that we would regard, because he's the first judge and he comes out of the tribe of Judah. And what the scripture says about Othniel is that he was a warrior and the Spirit of God moved upon him mightily. And this is the fundamental role of the judge. The judge's job was to make war, destroy the enemy, so that the people of God could rest. Othniel then is a model example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the man of war. He is the judge that makes war, and he makes war in righteousness. That's Revelation chapter 19. You guys have seen that. I've given you the verses. They are there. So what I shared with you was that when you go through the book of Judges and you highlight the role of the judge, with the distinction of Deborah, the judge's role was to legislate, educate, affirm the law of God, but also to fight wars. Every one of the male judges fought wars, because the goal of the judge is to mediate between the sinful, weak, and in bondage people of God and their adversaries. And so remember the woman in Luke chapter 18 that cried to the unjust judge over and over and over again. And the judge said, "Lest this woman weary me, let me answer her request." And the Lord Jesus says, "Even so shall not God avenge his own elect." So the idea of the judge is the idea of God taking vengeance on the part of his people when the instrument by which God uses to chastise us exceed the boundaries of their calling. I think I told you also that the book of Revelation is written in that construct. That if you don't understand the book of Revelation as being a depiction of Christ taking vengeance on the world for persecuting his bride and seeking to annihilate her, you miss the whole purpose of the book. The book of Revelation is a revelation of the glory of a sovereign king who is not only in the midst of his church to purge it and to preserve it, but he tells us he's coming back again to destroy a world that is seeking to destroy his bride. That's the whole of the book of Revelation. So your perspective on an eschatological level in mind should be that God saved us to rescue us. He saved us to rescue us. And that rescue paradigm is part of the rhythm process of our life as Christians. He delivers us out of darkness, that's Egypt. He brings us through the wilderness and teaches us how to depend upon him. He deploys us into the promised land, we mess up. We find ourselves falling. And then he has to deliver us all over again. He straightens us out, we win wars for a time, and then we mess up. This is the whole genealogy of the church, both old and new. Am I making some sense, ladies? Very important to know that, again, as you had already had affirmed in your understanding, is that the book of Judges introduces us to the fact that we are in a warfare. We're in a battle. If we don't have these basic underlying contexts clear, we won't understand and value the benefit of this rhythm pattern. The rhythm pattern of God giving us an inheritance, that inheritance either being squandered, sold, taken, manipulated because of our weaknesses. We cry out to the Lord. He comes and rescue us and position us again to recover our inheritance. That's the rhythm pattern of the relationship between Christ and the church until Christ comes. And Othniel is a model of that. And then we have, after Othniel, Ehud. You guys, you and I didn't study Ehud, but our men are studying Ehud. And we call Ehud a mystery judge. He's a mystery judge. Mystery judge. Why? Because Ehud slips in with a gift, a present, to King Eklon, who is a big old lusty brother, big old 700, 800, 900 pound brother, who loves to eat. And Ehud meets him in the parlor and stabs him with a dagger representing the word of God with his left hand, representing the mystery of God's judgment, because the right hand is the open hand of God. It's the hand of favor. The left hand is the judgment of God. See, the Benjamites were warriors who were really skilled with their left hand. And this is how God brings his judgment upon the wicked in the context of what we call a gospel paradigm. What do you mean, a gospel paradigm? The preaching of the gospel to the world is foolishness. But for God, it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes. We see the gospel as the means of our salvation. The world sees it as nonsensical, moronic, and foolish. It has saved us. It will condemn them. The very thing they laugh at and reject and scorn and push away is going to be the thing that judges them on the last day. Paul says, when God shall judge the world by my gospel according to Jesus Christ, the world will be judged by the gospel. And so Ehud is a mystery because the manner in which he fought the king and destroyed the people. And then we have Shamgar, which brings us to the era of Deborah, right? Because Deborah admitted that Shamgar served in her time. Now, who is Shamgar? Shamgar's a farmer. That's all he is. He's a brother that loved killing Philistines. The text gives us two or three verses about Shamgar, and it says, and he killed 600 Philistine with an ox goad. That's wild, isn't it? You know what an ox goad is? It's the thing you poke the ox with to get him going up and down the road. But think about the gospel. The ox goad is a foolish thing. The Philistines were the greatest adversaries of the children of Israel. And yet this one man, Shamgar, destroys 600 of them himself with an ox goad. The ox goad represents, again, the preaching of the gospel, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, by which the only way you can destroy the Philistines is through the atonement. The Philistines represent our fallen nature. It represents the flesh. That's why they're called the uncircumcised Philistine. Do you remember, again, another great mystery of redemption in King David when he fought Goliath, the Philistine? He didn't fight Goliath in the conventional battle of armor or a sword. He fought him with a sling and stone. Again, the foolishness of preaching. The sling is the gospel. The stone is Christ. Goliath is our sin. Am I making some sense? Goliath is not our fears, doubts, anxieties. Goliath is our sin. And so David, as a great type of Jesus Christ, utilizing the means of foolishness. The Philistine looked at David like, you guys sent this boy out to fight me with a sling? See, that's the nature of the gospel, ladies. Are you hearing me? And so with Shamgar, what we have with Shamgar is what I call the meekness of the gospel. The meekness of the gospel. Because he doesn't have a resume. He doesn't have a strong point. All he has is a farming tool. Is that meek or what? Obviously, you can see I'm playing with the letter M here. Model, mystery, meekness with Shamgar. And then as we get to another representation, I call Deborah the mother of Israel. Now, again, this is a sort of oxymoronic, antithetical, sort of contrarian mode by which God would destroy his enemies. Is God laughing at his enemies through these judges? Is he laughing at them? Of course he is. Because the weakness of God is stronger than the mightiest of men. Are you seeing the gospel now? And then if we were to go on, I'll give you the next brother coming up. His name is Gideon. I would call Gideon a mess. Gideon's a mess. If I want to stay using the phraseology M as a mnemonic. Gideon's a mess. Because Gideon, just sure enough, he didn't want to do it. He didn't think he was called to do it. And yet, the manner in which Gideon destroyed his foes also demonstrated what we call the redemption, which is in Christ. A candle and a pitcher, blowing of a trumpet, confounding the people, the enemy, so that they kill themselves. With 300 men over against 600,000, that's the weakness of the gospel over against the power of men, and the weakness and power of the gospel demolishing the alleged power and wisdom of men. You guys see that. These are glorious redemptive truths that need to be drawn out, because God saves his people the same way all the time through the foolishness of preaching. So I won't go on. We have 12 judges, and the most ironic and the most what I would call both esoteric as well as complex judge, God literally closes out with Samson. Samson blows most theologians away because they don't know what to do with him. They don't know how to categorize a man who has a problem with his hormones. And God still raised him up to be a judge. And I tell you, he is the greatest type of Christ out of all 12. He carries the greatest typological pattern of Jesus than all 12. And by the way, they make a caricature out of his passion for women, but he only had two women that he loved. So we need to be very careful. And I actually called the one the Old Testament, the other the New. And the one that he loved, who had her way with him, he died for her. He voluntarily submitted to her to lose his strength. And it brought him to a place where the Philistines overtook him. And as the text closes out in a very proverbial and gospel way, he slew more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. If that's not pointing to Jesus Christ, I don't know what is. Do you see it? A love for a woman brought him to his death. And those are all allusions to Christ's death for us. Ladies, are you hearing what I'm saying? And this, without this, you don't have anything you can do with those texts but try to draw moral applications. And you can hardly draw any moral application with Samson. So if you don't know the gospel, you can't do much with him but tell people don't be like Samson. And yet, you don't find anywhere among the judges wherein the Spirit of God came upon a man more profusely than on Samson. Read it for yourself. And the Spirit of God came mightily upon Samson. And Samson was this jacked up brother. But he was killing Philistines and he was jacking them up with riddles and parables and analogies. And he points to Christ because that's what Christ did. He took them out with his wisdom. He took them out with parables. He took them out with analogies. They couldn't thwart his wisdom. They couldn't thwart his understanding. They didn't understand his words. Without a parable, he did not speak unto them. And he confounded them. He confounded them. Are you seeing what I'm saying? And so far as the Jews were concerned, and this is the problem with blind religionists, they could not see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And men and women cannot see the glory of God in Christ in Samson. But I can. When you study the line carefully and you work through the framework of the text, you can see that God used Samson as a heat-seeking missile to run him smack dab into the middle of the most fierce enemy against Israel, and that's the Philistine. How do you get the judge warrior into the middle of the Philistine camp on a day in which they're celebrating the destruction of their foes, which is Israel, other than through the foolishness of preaching, where they assume that they have had the victory as Satan did when he put Christ on the cross? Are you hearing me, ladies? This is why we love the gospel. We love the gospel. And that's how the book of Judges is to be actually worked through exegetically and expositorially with a Christocentric focus. So let's just deal with the last few questions here. So she waited for Barak. She nailed him. See that? Did she nail him? Yeah, I love it. Sharp, terse, and true. She nailed him. Well, ladies, that's Genesis 3:15, right? Your seed will bruise his heel. He's going to crush your head, right? This is what we call the proto-evangel. The first evangelical message was given by God, and it was given to the devil. God himself preached Christ to the devil. And he said, I'll use a woman to bring about the doom of you and your seed. This is why, as I am taking you through these classes, I am intentionally keeping us focused on the female component to God's covenant faithfulness so that you can understand that God has always worked both with men and women to get the job done. That is the nature of the gospel. How do you have an hypostatic union of a divine nature and a human nature or the incarnation without the cooperation of the man and the woman? How do we fulfill Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27? Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them have dominion over everything. And he made them in his image. Male and female made he them in the image of God. This is all covenant theology language underscoring the cooperation between godly men and godly women to advance the seed. By the way, from Genesis all the way to Matthew, God is dealing with a seed. It's always about the seed. And the woman plays a major role in that, doesn't she? You guys carry the seed. It doesn't get passed from generation to generation without the woman. The woman carries the seed. As we close out the last judge, Samuel, the struggle will be seeing to it that the seed comes. Here's another sister in agony, whose end will be in triumph, articulated by a song. Isn't that powerful? God's faithful, isn't he? Prima. And the reason why they say that is because they don't have spiritual eyes. Okay? So we are dealing with a fierce opposition to the nature of God in this hyper-feminist, postmodern, progressive culture. Okay? This is a fierce opposition against the nature of God, the ontology of God. And that's something we'll deal with after our next semester's biblical theology. When I get you guys back into systematic theology, as our class grows, I will teach you systematic theology because you need to learn it. And systematic theology starts off with what we call the doctrine of theology proper, the nature and character of God, paterology, and it closes with eschatology and several systems in between. And you need to learn them because our present generation does not understand even the basic doctrine of the nature of God. It doesn't understand Trinitarian theology, doesn't know how to articulate it, express it, develop it. And these are critical doctrines essential to the nature of God and the nature of mankind, by the way, of which if they understood these things, they would see the constant, unending, collaborative effort between godly men and godly women to advance the purposes of God in Christ. Godly men and godly women ought not to be at odds with one another. We do have our roles. We do have our stations. If we mix up our stations and roles, which is what our culture is seeking to do, then we destroy the headship of God over our life. So you know how we do it in our church. We make sure that we hold our roles very clear, because once you unravel one part, you unravel the whole thing. It's impossible. This is why the postmodernists and the liberals cannot believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture anymore. They cannot believe in what we call verbal plenary inspiration. That is the totality of Scripture being authored by God and is infallible. Because now with a lower criticism approach to Scripture, they have found all kinds of alleged mistakes of which they can't reconcile. And so they throw the Bible off as half true and half false and half human in origin and things of that nature. At that point, you have no faith, because logic would say that if you have a text that you allege to be part divine and part human in terms of its inspiration, logic would say you cannot depend upon it at all. Now you fall into the category of what we call an arbitrary selection of what's divine and what's human. At that point, the book is in your hand rather than in God. So we argue against that in theology, conservative theology, against the basic presuppositions of a liberal view, because it will lead you to universalism, an abandonment of what we call the singularity and the exclusivity of the gospel. I was just listening to a couple of scholars today who have warned one of the reasons why missions is falling by the wayside in our present generation is because we do not have enough believing men and women who actually are born of God and know how to handle the text to go to the pagans. Because the assumption is it is wrong to tell men and women that there's only one God, that there's only one way, that there's only one means, that runs counter to the multiple gods and multiple religions that are in the world, and it actually is the premise for division and conflict and war. Well, it is. It is. It is. Hold on for a second. It is true that it is the premise for division and conflict and war. If, in fact, you ladies, 60 of you here, 55, 60 of you here, were all pluralist, and you opened yourself up to every way of man is right, that's what pluralism is. You have a view, she has a view, she has a view. All your views are contrary to each one, but because you hold to a pluralistic worldview, it's acceptable. Your view is just as valid as my view. Well, that's a logical absurdity. What that actually produces is intellectual dishonesty and insanity. Okay, so, and what it's rooted in is a fear of confrontation around proposition. Because when you make a proposal that there's one God, now you have to defend that proposal and you have to suffer the consequences. Do you understand that? That's why God says, without faith, it's impossible to please me, because the one that's coming to God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of him that diligently seeks him. So much a rewarder that you would have to be willing to suffer and die for the proposition that there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, one Elohim, one Jehovah, one Hikad, one being, three persons. And that's a mystery itself. The reality is there are not multiple gods in multiple ways. And so that proposition sets up what we call the tension and the battle of human beings. The proverb says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, every man is going his own way, according to Isaiah 53. Now, if he's going to get back, God's going to have to bring him back. And he'll have to bring him back through the one way that he has explicitly established. And here's how God has shut us up to either accepting the integrity of God's explicit testimony are rejecting it as wrong. Because God himself has said that he is the only way. So now when God makes that statement in the most explicit and non-conditional terms, when you choose to accept the proposition of scripture that there is only one God, and God himself has said it over and over and over again, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God. I know no other. That's an absolute statement. And it's a statement that actually holds credibility if God is omniscient. Because an omniscient being can make an absolute statement like that and it holds credibility. He is the one who has said he knows all things. So wherever there is, he has already peered into it to tell us there is no other God. I am the only true God. Now, when you and I have that revelation, we have a choice to make. Whether or not we're going to adhere to that proposition and suffer the consequences that comes with an exclusive singularity of truth, or abandon it and say God is a liar. And see, this is why what we're talking about right now is so very important in the area of faith. Because today what's preached in our ecumenical church is a Jesus who actually is a liar. He's actually, inconsistent. He's actually a wannabe savior, but not really, because he's a Jesus that fits into the category with all the other gods in the world as well. But when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by me, he made a positive affirmation of singularity of being, and then he made a very clear negative affirmation of no other way. So the moment you deny or question or change or modify that set of proposition, you make him a liar. This is why 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 through 12 makes it clear. And this is the witness that God has given us, his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son of God hath made God a liar. So when the atheist says to you, there is no God, tell him you have just made God a liar. When he tells you Jesus is not the way, you have just made Jesus a liar. Now, if they're going to tell you that Jesus is a good man, he's a great prophet, he's a wonderful person, but he's a liar, then they have a problem. Right? So what I'm sharing with you are logical principles, syllogistic principles that the world fundamentally knows our principles consistent with the proposition of which they cannot extricate themselves from. So basically, they either avoid the argument or they just write it off as nonsense. And at that point, you have a dividing line between you and them. The challenge for you and I is whether or not we're going to continue to maintain true claims of Scripture and not distort God's word and not peel off parts of it and throw away parts of it. I'm working right now with a pastor that just ticked me off. I'm going to say it as nice as I can. He said he loved Jesus, but he don't like Paul. I said to myself, he lucky we through with the program. Just ticked me off. Because, you know, see, the statement just showed either his weakness or his prejudice over against what we call the clarity, perspicuity, continuity of biblical truth. He has just denied the rules of inspiration. He's putting Paul on a lower level than Jesus in terms of the inspiration of Scripture, which inherently means he actually does not believe what the Scripture says about holy men of old, spake as they were moved, carried along, borne up by the third person, so that they spoke what the third person wanted to speak. So in essence, what Paul was saying is what Jesus was saying. So a denial of Paul for Jesus is one of those subtle, again, postmodern liberal approaches to kind of dividing the Bible up into pieces. See, we like Jesus because Jesus didn't talk about homosexuality and lesbianism. We don't like Paul because he jumped on it really, really bad. You understand what I'm saying? Now, we like John because John is the apostle of love. But we don't care about Peter too much because he was too quick to want to cut people's heads off. Okay, so, you know, all of this is an infantile, very adolescent approach to logic. And this is where Christians have to grow. Because logic, which has its roots in reason, which is a gift from God, and has its origins in the Logos. You don't get logic apart from the Logos. You get bad logic apart from the Logos, but you don't get good logic apart from the Logos. Do you understand what the Logos is? Come learn Greek and you'll learn it. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with Theos, and the Logos was Theos. The same was in the beginning with Theos, and there was nothing that was made that the Logos didn't make. So what we are saying is, if we shrink away from the inheritance that God has given us in the gospel promises to make disciples of all nations, and yet we deny the Logos, we set ourselves up for insanity. Because mankind apart from God is insane. But if you don't have logical rules of argument, inductive reasoning skills, deductive reasoning skills, the basic capacity to be able to reason through arguments and see their fallacies and their weaknesses, and to defend the clear, coherent, cohesive propositions of biblical truth yourself, then somebody can actually take your Bible away from you, even if they can't take your God away from you. This is why we teach theology here. Actually, in the condition of our culture, we should have 1,000 women in our class. Given the condition of our culture, right? Because we're not thinking well today. Am I boring you right now in this conversation? Good. It's very important that you know that think first and then praise dance later. Am I telling the truth, sister? Think first, praise dance later. Forget the praise dancing until after you done thought it through. Cut the lights on, then dance. Don't dance in the dark. You stumble in the dark when you dance in the dark. Marvelous. And God loved her too? God loved a woman that did something like that? Well, but if she was able to think things through, she wouldn't have to do that either. So back up with me, sucking. You got to get taught how to think. Because if you follow the logic, and I've said this before, bad men, the solution to bad men, and we've got bad men, is not a bad woman. So you need to write that down just in case you. The solution to bad men is not bad women. The solution to a misogynist, hyper, twisted patriarchy is not a feminist matriarchy. That's not the solution. The battle of the sexes is not the solution. That's the enemy's method. That's how he divided Adam and Eve. Do you understand that? That's how he did it. Genesis chapter 3 is the nexus of his strategy. That's the nexus of his strategy. The debate between, the dialogue between the devil and Eve was transcendently intellectual. And it was a mind dialogue. Adam was present, but Adam was not in the conversation. The Bible is explicitly clear he was not in the transgression. The woman was in the transgression. So the assumption that Adam sat there and heard the whole dialogue and just sat there like a wimp is what we would call an eisegetical approach to the text because of the overwhelming presence of a contemporary model that we assume was there. Like our wimpy men sitting by and letting our women talk with the serpent until the whole house is destroyed. Yeah, well, we do have that in our present culture. I have a lot of sorry men in my present culture who let their women be talked to by the devil and ultimately exercise authority, because the moment that Eve heard the proposition of the devil challenging the authority and integrity of God's word, she should have stayed in her position and gave that battle to Adam so that Adam would have had to deal with that. But because she thought she could handle it on her own, she missed the point altogether. She subtly stepped out of her role. But remember what we learned. God's counterintuitive redemptive purposes was already pre-established in order to demonstrate to the woman and to the man that you will need me to make it to glory. Right? So we've been in a recovery process ever since then. And so the Genesis 3:16-17 text said, your desire shall be towards your husband. And you'll want to rule over him. That's what the text says. But he shall have rule over you. So the language there is that her desire, in a godly sense, should be towards her husband. That's why men and women, we're losing that fast today, are attracted to each other. But there's a battle because of sin nature. Men and women have a struggle. Even godly men and women have a struggle. The pride of, I'm right. And the pride of, you can't tell me what to do. All right? That's a huge problem that Christian men and women have to overcome if they're going to actually represent God. It's some of the stuff we'll be talking about in our Rules of Engagement 2 series this summer, that the Christian men and women have to overcome, because what's the point? If you and I are always at war, all we're going to do is destroy our house. The devil's going to win. He's going to always win until we take our positions as God has stated. The man is the head of the house. I married a couple this weekend. And I sat them down, and I'm talking to them. And I told the husband, I said, sir, you are a great model of Jesus Christ in this role of marriage. What that makes you is the head. I have to tell you that. And the whole of the world despises headship as a principle. And then I said to his wife, you are a great type of the church in your submission to your husband and your role as his helper. I told her what it means to be a helper. I said, you actually bear the characteristic of God. That's his name, Ebenezer. So an attribute of God is inherent in the character of a woman. And so the sort of little phraseology goes like this. Who shall actually fight my battles for me? The man says, I will. And the woman says, I'll help. That's called a family. When we got it right. Because the Lord has chosen to spread his word first through families, not institutions, not governments, not through education, not through entertainment, not through business, through the family. Who shall go for me? The man says, I will. And the woman says, I'll help him. It's just that simple. Right? So her role is strategic in helping him glorify God in this institution called marriage. But when we get these things turned upside down, then we have problems. And so the church today is the role of the wife who's supposed to be helping her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, spread the message. You guys understand what I'm saying? These are the battles we're struggling through. So whether we recover here in America in the West or not, I don't know. I have a tendency to think we won't because of so many intros taking place in all of our seminaries and in schools of higher learning. But God can bring a revival, and we need to certainly pray for that. But I share this with you, too. When we tapped into Joshua briefly, one of the things that every one of us can do, every one of us as women and every one of us as men, despite the wholesale apostasy of the church, you can resolve that as far as you and your house are concerned, you're going to serve the Lord. You don't have to follow the multitude to do evil. You can follow the Lord, but you're going to have to be ready to take hits for Jehovah like Jael did. So let's consider a few more things. She lived up to her name. She also possessed the blessing of Mary. You guys see that, right? That was a beautiful connection between her being blessed and Mary being blessed. And if we were to do sort of a biographical on Mary, we would learn a lot about her in the midst of a very dark culture as well. So let's go to the gospel triad and close this out right quick. So the gospel triad, Deborah, Barak, and Jael. These are the three heroines of Judges chapter 4 and 5 under the rubric of Deborah, the mother judge. The gospel equals the foolishness of preaching. You guys accept that, right? Yeah. Right. And so what does the nail represent in this context? What does the nail represent? Did you read the verses? Did y'all read the verses? Okay, so we're not guessing, right? Go to Isaiah chapter 22, because I want you to see it for yourself. Isaiah 22. Isaiah chapter 22. Listen to an interesting statement that Isaiah makes concerning the nail. And the nail is used in a couple other places, but this I thought was so unique and remarkable. Because the nail here is actually describing an office and a person. Listen to what he says in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 21 through 25. Now, this is, again, the time when Israel is starting to dissemble and fall apart. And God is warning about the dissembling and falling apart. And God is calling the governor, Eliakim, verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant. You see that phraseology? Call my servant, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. Are these not messianic terms? Is this not Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? And others, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So here we have Eliakim as a great type, an allusion to Jesus Christ. Watch this. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now, the word father here is one of those terms that underscores the character of a civil office in the judiciary of Israel. Prophets were called fathers. Kings were called fathers. Judges were called fathers. Priests were called fathers. So it's not father in the ontological sense. It's father in this sense, headship. Are you following me, ladies? Father in that sense. Remember when Elijah was taken up into a whirlwind and Elijah saw him going up? What did Elijah say? Father, father, the chariots of Israel. And these are the terms that the children of Israel use for the roles that men occupy that pointed to the offices of Christ. Because the offices of Christ is prophet, priest, king, governor. He's the ruler of rulers. So he says, you shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. That means he will be a godly leader. Now watch this. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. Didn't Jesus tell us that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that he possesses the keys of David? And again, this is used in Isaiah 55. So Eliakim here is a great type of Christ. Now watch this. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Isn't that what Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia? We shall see. So now you can see how, lo, I come in the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will. That under these Old Testament historic accounts, allusions of the Spirit of Christ are rising up out of the text. God's prophesying of the ultimate deliverance in the context of temporary deliverances. This is why those rulers were types of Christ, in spite many times of their own personal character flaws. Is David not a great type of Christ? And yet David was a mess, personally. He was a mess. But he loved God. And he worshiped God passionately. And he never abandoned the true and the living God. God said that David was a man perfect before me. That's not a contradiction. God counts his people perfect first in Christ. Then secondly, perfection has to do with the allegiance of the heart to the true and the living God in spite of character flaws. David never worshiped other gods. He abhorred the idea of abandoning the true and the living God. Aren't we complex beings? Very complex. This man has such great love for God, and yet in his own personal life, psychologically and socially, domestically, he struggled. You know, if we were to go deep into the psychology of David, we would say his mom and daddy jacked him up. See, psychology loves to blame your mama. Theology likes to call your attention to your sin. That's right. You understand the big difference? Well, did your mama ever leave you out in the cold? Is that the reason why you can't stand people who turn their back on you? See, we love to blame human beings for our problems rather than understanding that God says at the core of our problem is our sin. That even though you fix your mama or punish your mama or fix your daddy or punish your daddy, that's not going to solve your problem. Your problem before God is theological and spiritual in nature. Until there's a legitimate segue between healthy psychology and sound theology, psychology and theology will always butt heads. You will find people that go deep into psychology will depart from theology. This is why you have so many women flooding the market of psychology. Better market. This is why you got so many preachers getting degrees in psychology too, because they want to tweak with your head rather than call you to the true and the living God. So these are some very important concepts that we need to understand that are prevalent in our day. Now look what he says in verse 23. Here's my key. And I will fasten him, not it, him, as a what? In a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Jesus is the nail that holds up all of God's redemptive purpose. Jesus is a nail by which all of God's glory is manifested to his people. Jesus is the key. He's the point of concrete surety around all God's blessing. God has hung everything on that one nail. His reputation, his honor, his glory, his purpose, his dignity. That's why there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. That's why God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow. In heaven, in earth, under the earth, to the glory of God the Father. You guys got that? Christ is the nail. He's the nail. God has hung it all on Christ. He made him to have preeminence over all things to the church. He is the head over all things to the church. And verses 24 and 25 have to do with his crucifixion. So the nail was not down. So the nail actually speaks to the person and work of Jesus Christ. What is the hammer in the scriptures signifying? The word of God. We don't have to do a whole lot of exegesis with that. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. Is not my word like fire? Is it not like a hammer that breaks in pieces? So this sister had Christ, and she had the word of God, and she took that hammer, and she hammered the only thing that could kill our foe was the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we say in 1 Peter chapter 1, around verse 23, and this is the word, the Bible, by which we preach the gospel to you. And this is the word, the Bible. This is our thesis, this is our text, and our message is Christ and him crucified. Without preaching Christ, no one can be saved. Without the preaching of Christ, no prisoners can be liberated from the bondage of sin. Without the preaching of Christ, the devil is not doomed. It was the preaching of Christ that destroyed the works of the devil. You guys believe that? It was the preaching of Christ that destroyed him in your own soul. And then the last one is, I quote 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, and Ephesians 6:24, because what Jael demonstrated is what we call a sincere love for Christ. You remember what 1 Peter 2:2 says? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. And what I depict Jael as is as one of those godly women who was not, she wasn't hindered or obstructed by complexity. So now follow this for a moment, because this is very important. And we're going to see this a little bit on Sunday when we deal with the first love principle in Revelation chapter 2. Remember what Christ said, you have left your first love. Remember from whence you have fallen and repent and do your first works over. The only way that you and I actually will do the will of God is to minimize complexity in our life. The singularity of service to God requires a humility that puts you and I back in a place of being a child. This is why Jesus says, except you become like little children, you will not enter into the kingdom. See, what grown people do, grown people rationalize themselves out of obedience. That's what grown people do. That's why you don't see grown people doing anything for God. And you'll notice there's always a play on words, but we'll get into this when we deal with the Greek language. I use a little bit of it with you guys now. Some of you guys have learned terms. When we talk about babies, a brand new baby is a nepios, N-E-P-I-O-S, nepios. And that's what we have in 1 Peter. The nepios is the brand new baby, right? That's the brand new baby. Brand new baby cannot speak. A brand new baby cannot speak. So this is what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 5. When the time you should be teachers, you have need that you be taught all over again the first principles of the oracles of Christ, but are such as babes needing milk, because strong meat is not available to you while as yet you have not had your senses exercised discerning good from evil. So brand new Christians have to actually engage in the milk of the word. We call these the fundamentals. They are not shallow things. They are fundamentals. These are fundamental truths critical to affirming your salvation and authenticating your walk with Christ. It's the sincerity of the milk of the word. Ephesians 6:24 says it too. Bless all those who love our Lord in sincerity. Sincerity means earnestness, a genuine earnestness, the kind of sincerity that a child has towards his parents, where the child simply believes the parent implicitly. You know how when they get older and get a little bit more educated, they get stupid and they get rebellious because they get more complex. And now they have, see, the devil was able to do that with the five D's in Genesis chapter 3. I taught you the five D's before, haven't I? The five D's of the devil. So he took the simplicity of the gospel that God had given Adam and Eve, which was, in the day you eat of this tree, you go what? That's simple. And so a sincere person, a child, would accept that proposition and say, stay away from the tree. And initially, Eve was doing that. Remember, God said, don't eat that tree. Don't even touch it. Now, he didn't say don't touch it, but she had a sincere view of abhorring and staying away from the evil. But what the devil did was sustain a conversation with her, and he grew her up so that she became intellectual instead of filial in her relationship with God. Now she's working through the proposition. Because the proposition says that God really doesn't mean what he says, and that God holding things back from you is unfair. That's what those propositions ultimately amounted to. God really did not mean what he said when he said, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Just like liberal theology does not believe in hell today. Are you hearing me? It can't reason through a just God, loving God, God punishing sin. So it has taken up the Genesis 3 adoption too. And it has created a mess. And so what we have learned about the five D's of the devil, which you might as well get these are, again, mnemonics, is that the goal of the devil is to distract you. Right? And you're going to hear this on Sunday, because the promise in Revelation chapter 2 is that if we are overcomers, we will be made to be partakers of the tree of life, right? So the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, wasn't it? The tree of life was there, and it would seem like if Adam and Eve had any sense, The only tree that they should have been concerned with was the tree of life. But see, the tree of life was in the middle of the garden. That means wherever they were in the garden was of some considerable size, they had to travel there. And the goal of the enemy is to distract you before you get to that tree. That's why he wants to kill you before you die. So that you do not hear the gospel. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? So the goal of the enemy is to distract you. So the serpent knew that Adam and Eve were making their way towards the middle of the garden. And before they would actually get into the middle of it, where two trees were, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those two trees would juxtapose right up against each other. That's the analogy of Scripture. There's a right way and then there's a wrong way. And the goal of the devil is to distract you from the simplicity which is in Christ. Is that true? That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, 2, and 3. Paul says, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ, but I am afraid of you, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve, so your mind, this is getting back to the sincerity, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity of the gospel. Did you guys get that? The goal of the devil is to destroy the clarity of the simple gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And create a cloud of complexity and choices and then incite you to make choices that cater to your own felt needs. And so long as you're making choices catering to your own felt needs, you're going to miss what God has. And so distraction is the and then pull up 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 through 3. Distraction is the first goal of the devil to get you to go away from the simplicity of the gospel. Then the second thing that he did was to distort the truth. God did not say that you shall surely die. So in her mind, she's struggling through what we call reverse theology, which is what goes on in theological constructs today, too, where the positive propositions of God's truth are challenged by an opposite proposition. Like the clear positive proposition of Scripture is that if you do all these commandments, you shall live. The negative proposition is, what would happen if you don't do these commandments? Logic would say that you will die. But God doesn't tell you to contemplate what would happen if you don't do these commandments. God gives you the positive command because he assumes a relationship of filial love between you and him where you don't go down the path of exploring going contrary to the positive assertion. Do you understand? So reverse theology, just like reverse psychology, puts you and I in the mode of curiosity and in the context of rebellion against the explicit teaching of Scripture. So what the devil said to her is, you shall not surely die. Now all of a sudden, her mind is thinking through the possibility of disobedience without those damning consequences. Right? And so you have what is called distraction, distortion, deception. You shall not surely die. And then delusion. Delusion. God knows that in the day you eat of the tree, you're going to be just like God. That's a delusion. You guys got that? That's a delusion. You're going to be godlike. Deception. You shall not die. Distortion. Hath not God said? Question mark. The last one is destruction. That's his goal, is to destroy you. He came to steal, kill, and what? Destruction. So they ate. She first, and then she gave to the man to eat with her. Right? Isn't that what the text says? We call these the five D's of the devil. These are an arc that runs through Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which is the process of extricating the allegiance of God's child from God through a rational, philosophical argument. It's an argument that begs the question of God's character. So if Adam and Eve had been really grounded in the character of God, they wouldn't accept the first proposition. But people do that even in religion today. As I state, that you and I are dealing with a culture that would adhere to being a Christian, but not believing that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, word by word, is the very word of God. And as such, they are willing then to forego all of the warnings of Scripture, even forego all of the promises of Scripture. To deny the nature of Scripture and its singularity of revelation of the one true and the living God. If you start with denying that and open yourself up to pluralism, here's what you're going to endorse. You're going to endorse two things. You're going to endorse what we call universalism. Universalism means all ways lead to God. I want you to get that. That's your next step. So if you have impulses of that in your nature, you're already in trouble. A lot of people do. Secretly, they do. Because they just want people all to go to heaven. But the cost for them going to heaven is God being a liar. Do you understand that? So first, and this here is what we call apostasy, a departure from allegiance to the revelation of God. So when God says, there's only one way, and that's through me, by faith in Christ, and we reject that way as the devil taught Adam and Eve, there is a process of revelation that takes place. There's a deception and a delusion. You combine deception and delusion as a consequence of distorting the true claims of God, and that deception and delusion is itself a revelation. The deception and delusion is itself a revelation. This is our class for tonight. You can get the CD and you can give it to whomever you want to, particularly your young proteges, our children. They grow up in church, and if they are fortunate, they get sound teaching in the church. They get to learn their Bible. They get to learn Bible propositions, learn Bible truths. In the simplicity of the truth claims of Scripture, which, you know, are very clear. The Bible isn't written for the scholar with a PhD in linguistics. It's written for the common man. Though its wisdom is far surpassing any alleged intellectual of the highest learning. But it's written in a simple way because it's meant for men and women to actually be confronted with truth in their conscience. So the Word of God is a light that penetrates the conscience, right? There's a God. You are created by God. You got a problem with God. God has the solution. You abandon the solution, and you got a real problem. Those are simple propositions, right? And God says that to humanity in order for them to turn and to seek God. So our children grow up allegedly believing some of those claims, and then they go to college. And you know what happens in college? They lose their simplicity. They lose their singularity for God because the devil can talk to them in every class about a world that they have never seen, a world they have never known, a world that they cannot determine is right or wrong if they're not rooted and grounded in sound principles of right and wrong, a clear premise of ethical norms, absolutisms, that constitutes their moral and ethical framework. If they don't have a moral and ethical framework by which they govern their lives, then when the proposition comes that you have simply adopted your parents' religion, and since you have done that, you really don't know for yourself whether or not what they're saying is true. And then they begin to give you a litany of examples of people who have come out from under the influence of their parents' teaching to embrace these revelations. I call them revelations because that's what they are. Do you remember noting that when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that their eyes were opened? Did you notice that? So there was a revelation given to them, and it was a revelation to their selves. See, what God had done in their innocency was to keep them fixed on God. When he created them, he created them with a capacity to only be conscious of God as a primary objective. So they were talking theology everywhere they went. They were not talking humanism. They were not narcissistic. They were not intrinsic. They were not secular until they were detached from God. And so when the devil separated them from God by the proposition, here it is, you will be just like God. You guys remember that? So now, immediately upon buying into that proposition, we know they fail. Because that proposition was an absurdity. Had they thought it through, they would have said, like I've told you before, that this snake is trying to sell me my own vacuum cleaner. So think about it. You left your garage door open. He went in and pulled your vacuum cleaner out of the garage, cleaned it up, came, knocked on the front door. I got a vacuum cleaner I want to sell you. And he distracted you from reasoning through his proposition. And he sold you on something that you already had in order to take it away from you. So now we pay allegiance to the devil in our lust, in our passions. We have fallen. We call this the noetic effect of sin in theology. Nous is the Greek term for the mind. So immediately upon talking, see, the sin began in the conversation. The sin began in the conversation. Immediately upon talking to the devil, she lost her capacity to see God in his immutable, unchangeable, fixed, loving disposition towards her. The enemy got her to question the character and nature of God. And when she questioned the character and nature of God, she lost sight of her own dignity, which is what I share with you guys over and over and over again. You cannot know yourself if you don't know God. Because God created you in his image. The more you know God, the more you know yourself. To the degree that the enemy is able to destroy and distort the character and nature of God, he destroys and distorts your nature. So if God is this distorted monstrosity of a multifaceted sort of conception of the mind of the devil, well, you know what he's going to do with that. He's going to create you over into that image. And so we are little demigods on the earth consumed with our own selfish, narcissistic agenda, right? Sex, food, power. What a miserable life. Sex, food, power. I'm just locking you into that triad because that's how far we've fallen. We're nothing but animals. Secretions get us off. And then when they get us off, like addicts, we descend into despair and depression. And then we got to go at it again. This is why we go from one relationship to the next relationship, to the next relationship, to the next relationship, to the next addiction, to the next addiction, to because we have failed to see our dignity in Christ. I'm telling you the truth. And so this is why the apostate church world has to destroy sin. Because if it can destroy sin, it can allow you to continue spiraling down in the consequences thereof, although we don't have a proper tag on it. Because see, whether you identify it and give it the nomination of sin or not, it still has its consequences. Sin is a spiritual principle rooted in the reality of God in terms of the relationship between God and his creatures. You can get rid of the stop sign all you want to. You run through that street light, that street sign, you're going to hit something eventually and suffer the consequences, right? So sin, you can erase the word sin and call it whatever you want to. It still has its consequence. That's why I say it's called a revelation. Because she had their eyes were opened. And they knew themselves. So now they were turned inward. Immediately they were blocked off from the true and the living God. And so what you will see with your children is that they will begin to regress in their allegiance to God. And they will become much more profoundly committed to their own personal agenda. That's right. Because they're disconnected now. They have failed to see that they were distracted by the devil. They were distorted in their understanding of this. See, once distortion sets in, distortion means that you have no longer, you have no clarity in the simplicity of the gospel. What they used to say, I believe that. Now they no longer believe the Genesis narrative, no longer believe the flood narrative, no longer believe the Nile narrative, no longer believe the narratives of Scripture, no longer believe the virgin birth, no longer believe the atoning work of Christ, no longer believe in regeneration. In our present generation, the church does not believe in a radical change of the soul. That's critical to a walk with God. You must actually be born again. And so because we don't like the idea that we have a problem, which infers we need to change, let's get rid of the doctrine of regeneration and just make everybody all right through external ceremonialism and rituals and things like that. And we're all good. So we have a Christianity that does not demand change. So everybody can remain exactly the same in the church. Right? No change. And that's where you and I are. We got 7 minutes before we close out, so let's do some Q&A. We'll come back to our text next week. I got a feeling this is where we need to be. First, Prima.
Pastor, I have a question.
Okay. All right, so good. I'm glad you're asking that question. Do you guys understand where she's coming from? Right, so I'll see if I can help you. This gets into the nature of God. This gets into ontology, and we'll deal with that in 2015 when we go back to systematic theology and address the character of God as revealed in the Scriptures. So we say that God is all-knowing. That's called omniscience. The Bible plainly says that, right? We say that God is all-powerful. That's called omnipotence. The Bible plainly says that. All power belongs unto God. We say that God is everywhere present. The Bible clearly says that. Even the darkness and the light are equal to him. If I go anywhere, God is there. Those are three attributes of God that actually address the issue of God's purpose. Because if he's omniscient and if he is omnipotent, and if he's everywhere present, then ultimately everything has its origin in God as first cause. That's a logical conclusion, and it's fair and it's right. And this is why I don't believe in arbitrary free will. I've never taught it. I've never taught that man has the freedom to do this, that, or the other thing, implying that he has the capacity by his choice to thwart God as if God doesn't know and that God hasn't purposed. That's a fallacy of argument. You won't demonstrate, you won't prove anywhere in the Scripture that man's freedom has ever thwarted God. So his alleged freedom is really not freedom at all. It's a capacity of agency. We call it agency. It's a capacity of agency by which he acts voluntarily according to his volition, but he doesn't do so independent of God's supervisory sovereignty. Are you guys following me? So agency is not the same as absolute freedom. And even most scholars and pastors, when you push them like I do, on this, they would have to admit, if we say man has absolute freedom, then God does not have absolute sovereignty. He can't. They would be mutually exclusive. So stay with me. I'm going to help you because you have to reason these things through. So the fact that God knows everything is not all there is to the process of human and divine experience. It's just one category. So the fact that we would accept the fact that God knew from eternity what would happen doesn't extricate us from or deliver us from the dilemma we experience when we discover that there are things that are happening in the world that are not good. So now we are struggling with God knowing and observing things that are happening that are not right. Well, keep those categories separate. Don't try to harmonize those categories too quickly. You have to follow some other rules, okay? So when Adam and Eve did what they did God know? Of course he knew. So you can just write it down for yourself. Acts chapter 15, verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Acts chapter 15, verse 18. That's just to get you started. This is why in theology you really do have to learn the character and nature of God. Otherwise you will struggle. So God knows everything. That being the case, what we say concerning Adam and Eve's behavior is that the behavior of Adam and Eve, while it is part of God's known will, is still within the sphere and realm of their accountability. That God knows everything about what we do does not free us or abrogate us from our accountability. You are still accountable for your actions, even though God knows what you're going to do. Okay? So accountability is really the issue here. This is why the depiction of the text is that God created them, God talked to them, God instructed them, God gave them warning. In other words, they were not without necessary data and knowledge to know what to do. So when they did the wrong thing, they did the wrong thing in the face of knowledge. Are you hearing me? Which means they were accountable for their actions. All right, then we go back to God. Did God know they were going to do it? Of course. He said, in the day that you eat. Okay? He knew. In the day that you eat. Now, this causes people to struggle, but it doesn't cause the Christian who understands the character and nature of God to struggle when we know that God knows what he's doing. This may cause the unbeliever or the person who is not acquainted with the character of God to struggle in this sense. Why would God purposely design a world and humanity wherein they would fall? Because that's really what people are struggling with, and that's what you're asking. This is what we call the lapse. It's a lapsarian view, ultra-infra-lapsarian view. God knew before they did it that they would fall. Of course he knew. Of course he knew. Why would God let them fall? Why didn't he just make things perfect? So now that statement right there, I'm jumping ahead because that's really the ultimate question that comes out of, did God know they were going to do that? Yeah. Well, why did he let them do that? I mean, because he could have just made them perfect, right? Right. Now, at that point, the question, the solution that you and I are bringing to the table, that he could have just made them perfect, the solution that you and I are bringing to the table is actually making us wiser than God. Right. So stay with me for a moment so I help you with this. This is where training and logic comes in at. If the nature of God is that he is impeccable, that he is omniscient, that he is everywhere present, all powerful, and God is holy in all of his attributes. In other words, God is not sinful like you and I. Then for me to assert that God should have done it this way makes me holier than God. Right? Just follow the logic. I'm holier than God if I say God should have done it that way. Right? See, because what I'm supposed to do is allow the revelation to train me in the manner in which God reveals himself to us with respect to who we are. And I'm saying God could have saved himself a whole lot of trouble by doing it my way. Are you following the argument? So in theology, we have a term called necessity. And necessity is the doctrine of things happening because God has purposed them because there is no other way. So let me see if I can help you with that by launching you from the fall to your Savior. So Jesus was at Calvary. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out, Father, Father, if it be thy will, remove this cup from me. If it be thy will, remove this cup from me. What he was saying to all of us is, it wasn't God's will for the cup to be removed because it was a necessity that Christ died. Are you guys following me? that the death of Christ was not an option out of many options. It was the actual purpose of God. So if you believe that, then you have to believe that the Genesis 3 account, which precipitated the Matthew 27 account, was necessary. The fall of man was a prelude to the sacrifice of Christ, of which the Bible says he was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So if God already knew that Christ had to die, he had to die for sin. So in that he had to die for sin, God actually knew that we would fall. Follow that? So here's the glory of the gospel for sinners. Now, if you're not a sinner, this is a problem for you. This is not a problem for sinners. This is a problem for people who are not sinners. God provided a Savior before man sinned. Because in God's own necessity, the fall was critical to his glory and our eternal happiness. Are you guys following that logic? So now, non-sinners are not going to accept this. The gospel is a sinner's gospel. It only works for sinners. Do you understand? Now follow this. Don't lose your mind yet. I'm just helping you with something. Because you got to think this through. So whether you know it or not, if there were no other human beings on planet Earth but you, and you came up against that situation that Adam and Eve came up against, you would have done the very same thing that she did. And you would have had no way out by your own wisdom or knowledge. And if God hadn't had a counterintuitive, redemptive purpose already pre-established for you in the person of Christ before the world began, you'd have ended up in hell. Does that make some sense? Now, this is the logic of the gospel, of which, as I said, people who are not sinners do not accept. This does not satisfy. Because the gospel says you're a sinner. And that's your real problem. Your real problem is your sin. Yeah, I know you want to argue about God and his omniscience and his sovereignty and election and predestination and all that. What you going to do with your sin? And so this is what I say to the Islamists. This is what I say to the Buddhists and the Hindu and the Shamanists and all these other folks. I said, look, first help me understand, what are you going to do with your sin? What's your God going to do with your sin? I have a Savior who is able to solve your sin problem. See? So if we get off track and get too lopsided in philosophical arguments, that too is the way the devil distracts us. So I'll take one more question. We'll close in prayer unless we're done. My sister. Yeah, beautiful. So now here's how the Genesis account works. And we have CDs on it. You can get the CD. So Adam is the head. Is he? That means he's responsible for the actions of the body. So stay with me for a moment. That means when Eve ate, nothing happened. That's what the text said. She ate, and then she gave to her husband to eat with her. And when he ate, their eyes were open. Because he's head. So God knew that he was going to place the onus of Eve's rebellion on Adam. Because Adam is a great type of Jesus Christ. Which means that Adam's voluntary act of eating the fruit was a demonstration of Christ's voluntary act of taking on my sin, so that my sin becomes his sin, so that he could bear the punishment for my sin, so that I can experience his righteousness. The twixt into which Adam was is called a twixt of love. He loved his God, but he loved his wife. And somehow he knew that God would have to solve the problem that had occurred with him and his wife. So Paul teaches us in Romans 5. See, there go Paul again. Adam was made in the similitude of him who was to come. For by one man sin entered into the world. Death came upon all for all of sin. Even so, by one man justification came upon all unto life. You see that? It was an act of love on his part, that made him willing to bear the consequences of her transgression. So you and I would say, why would Christ bite the fruit for us? It's an act of love on his part that he was willing to pay the price for his bride. Do you guys see that? That's the gospel. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this class. As we go our way, give all my sisters traveling mercies. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.